can open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, last week we stopped at verse 8. Of course, we're dealing with the Lord's parable concerning the true vine and the branches. Jesus, again, is using a word picture that illustrates the ongoing and the intimate relationship between Himself and His followers. It's a necessary relationship, necessary to bring forth fruit in the lives of His followers, His disciples. Now, last week our text was huge. It was verses 6 through 8. And we discussed that. What we did not have time to do is look at the connection that John is making in verses 7 and 8. In these two verses, John links the offering of prayer according to God's will with the glory of God. Let's read that real quick. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. There's a connection there between praying according to God's will, having those prayers answered, which then, in effect, produce fruit in the life of the believer. And when that fruit is shown, then God is glorified. Now, we've already seen this connection back in chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Let me read that. Chapter 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, you will do it." Now, John repeats that, or I should say, in effect, Jesus repeats that same theme, but the emphasis in chapter 15 is different. In chapter 14, the emphasis was on prayer and the fact that the disciples' prayer would be answered, and Jesus tells them that in order to comfort them, because he just told them he was leaving. But here, the emphasis is clearly on the glory of God. So let's read verse 8 again. We're going to read all the way down to verse 11. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, in our text today, and we're going to read, hopefully we'll get to a few more verses besides that, but I want to focus first on these four verses. The emphasis, the focus of our text is the glorification of God. And as Jesus presents it to us, the glorification of the Father is linked to four specific features, each of which should be abundantly visible in the life of each Christian. Each one of these things should be recognizable. They should be readily noticed in the life of any true disciple of Jesus Christ. And of course, these features are, number one, fruitfulness, then love, then obedience, and then joy. And each one of these features is directly connected to the need for Christians to be deliberately abiding or remaining in Jesus Christ. Now, all through chapter 15, Jesus is telling the disciples, "Abide in me, abide in me, abide in me." Why does he tell them that? Because it's something they have to choose to do. It doesn't come automatically. They have to choose to do it. So it must be a deliberate decision on our part to abide in Christ. And when we do, all of these features, all of these characteristics are going to be produced in our life. And as each one of these are an important aspect of the Christian life, so we want to give them the proper attention that they are due. So let's look at verse 8 again and see what Jesus is speaking about when he says that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Fruitfulness is the idea here. And what Jesus is saying is, if we belong to Jesus, if we have been joined to Him in faith, if we have received the gift of salvation from Him, the forgiveness of sins, and beyond that, If we abide in Him, if we remain in Him, if we move and breathe and have our being in Jesus Christ, then we will be fruitful in our Christian walk, and God will be glorified by our fruitfulness. Now, besides that, the fact that we are fruitful is further evidence that we are truly His disciples. So you will be my disciples. Now, having said that, and we've discussed this to some degree previously, but having said that, we need to take some time now to discuss the real meaning of fruitfulness. Because if we fail to accurately define what fruitfulness is from God's Word, if we define it incorrectly, we will inevitably discourage some believers with this particular subject. And that would be an ironic tragedy, because Jesus is telling us this not so that we would be discouraged, but so that we would be encouraged. Now, how often do the doctrines that are meant to encourage the church end up being a discouragement simply because of, I'm going to use this fancy word, poor exegesis? You say, what in the world is that? Well, it's just Bible study. You know, someone, a minister, haphazardly opens the Bible and he reads a verse and says, this is what it means, without giving context, without understanding it himself, what it means. Well, I tell you what, that could really mess up somebody's Christian life. How many doctrines that are meant to encourage the church end up being a discouragement because of an incorrect definition or a misguided emphasis on some minor aspect of that doctrine? There are a lot of pastors, there are a lot of preachers, there are a lot of ministers, there are a lot of denominations that will focus on one small part, and they will beat that horse till it is dead and then beat it some more. And completely ignore all the other aspects of that same subject. The real shame is that in many parts of the church today, the word that was meant to uplift God's people is inappropriately used to badger them, to batter them, to beat them down. And we want to make sure, that is first and foremost the one thing we want to avoid here at Grace Chapel. We want to know what God's word says. We want to know what it says accurately. And then we apply it to our lives. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you will bear much fruit? Well, there are several kinds of spiritual fruit that are mentioned in the Bible. Of course, we will bear fruit to the Lord when we win others to Jesus Christ. That's a given. We know that. We know that. In fact, Jesus told the disciples they were going to be part of the harvest. You know, the harvest is great. The white already to harvest. And he talks about that in John chapter 4. So we understand that, but that's not all of what fruitfulness means to the believer. You know, we also bear spiritual fruit as we grow in holiness, as we grow in obedience. We look at Romans chapter 6, verse 22. And Paul says, but now having been set free from sin, that's being saved, and having become slaves of God, he's like, well, that doesn't sound good. Well, I tell you what, if you're not a slave of God, you're a slave of somebody. Amen. And if you have to be a slave, you might as well be a slave of the loving God who created you. Amen. If not, well, whoever you're a slave of is not going to love you. They're going to abuse you. So, again, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So as we grow in our Christian walk, as we become, slowly but surely, step by step, more holy by the work of the Holy Spirit, that in itself is fruit that glorifies God. And we look in Romans chapter 15, verse 28. I'm going to read this verse, and then I'll have to explain it. Paul says, therefore, when I have performed this, and I have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now, that verse makes absolutely no sense unless you know what he's talking about. Now, Paul had just previously in the chapter had been discussing the fact that the Jerusalem church was destitute. They were broke. They were under persecution. And part of that persecution was, if you were a Christian in Jerusalem, you couldn't have a job. So quite frankly, if you don't have a job, you've got no income, which means you cannot support the church. So the church was in a bad spot. Paul was going around to all the Gentile churches and he was explaining this to them. And the Gentile churches were giving so that the Christians in Jerusalem could be taken care of. And Paul says, when I have performed this, and I have sealed to them this fruit. Now, what fruit was he talking about? He was talking about the gift that was given for their benefit. And so, Paul is saying here, he considers Christian giving to be the fruit of a dedicated life to the Lord. And then, as you can go and look in Galatians chapter 5 for yourself, clearly the fruit of the Spirit, as that is listed there, is the kind of Christian character when it is produced in our life, when it is revealed in our life, when it is readily visible to others, well, that glorifies God. And not only does it glorify God, but it reveals Jesus Christ to those who are looking, to those who are watching. Colossians 1:10, Paul says that our good works, our service to the Lord, that is fruit that grows out of our abiding life in Jesus Christ. Let's read that. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Why do we do good works? To earn our salvation? No, you can't do that. It won't work. But because we're saved, we do good works to produce fruit for the Lord. Paul says, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's two things there. Number one, it's doing good work. Number two, it's growing in our knowledge of God. That is fruit. Guess what? Even the praise that comes from our heart and from our lips, as bad as that may sound, even the praise that comes from our lips is considered fruit to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. God is honored when we honor Him with our lives, when we honor Him with our hearts, when we honor Him with our voices. That is fruit. Now here's the thing, some people can say, well look, all of those things can be counterfeited. All of those things technically can be done in the flesh, and that is true. I won't argue that. But here's the thing. If that is the case, if someone is just pretending, then it won't take long for that to be revealed. You say, well, how can you be sure? Because only true spiritual fruit contains within it the seeds for more fruit. Okay? Fruit that is produced by the flesh is dead, and it cannot reproduce itself. You've heard me say that before. Anything that you do in the flesh has to be maintained in the flesh, and that will burn you out. That is a grind that you don't want to be on. If I've got to make this church run by just duking it out, it's not going to work. I'm not going to survive. It has to be the Spirit that does the work. And so true spiritual fruit has the seeds contained within it for more fruit. The fruit that is produced by the Spirit will go on reproducing from one life to another life. And then there will be fruit. Then there will be more fruit. Then there will be much fruit, just as Jesus said. So the starting point for all of this is the growth of the divine character in the life of the believer. And it is that divine character that is the indispensable heart of our witness for Jesus Christ. If we don't have that character in our life, our witness is going to be dead. It's just going to fall on deaf ears. And so fruitfulness, obviously, brings glory to the Lord. But in verse 9, Jesus goes on and says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. The next characteristic, the next feature of the Christian life that is critical for us to have is love. And this naturally flows since love is the primary fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, he starts with that. Verse 9, if we look at it, it actually has three parts to it. There is a declaration of love. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Jesus is telling the disciples, look, I loved you. And He has proven His love to them already in the fact that He had taught them, the fact that He provided for them, that He put up with them. You got to really love them. But Jesus says, I have loved you. And these are wonderful. These are wonderful words to hear at any stage of your life. course, only if they're true. Anybody can say it, but if it's true and you know it's true, well, it's the greatest thing. These words, I love you, that's the foundation of any good marriage. And a marriage is where the fullest measure of human love is expressed. The words, I love you, is the basis of a Christian home. And it's seen in the love between the parents and the children. And in a certain way, love is the basis for friendship. It is certainly the basis for fellowship within the church. All right, that's the only reason we put up with each other, is because we love each other. You know. But if this is true, when these words are spoken between mere men and women, how much more wonderful are these words when it is spoken by Jesus Christ? I have loved you. You can't beat that. You can't, and you can't hope for anything better than that. Because along with His love becomes everything He has, His entire being. How wonderful is it? Especially when we're the ones He's speaking to. All right? And you say, well, He's talking to the disciples. Yeah, well, you better be a disciple. If you're a disciple, then He's speaking to you as well. And this is not just a wonderful love. It is an astonishing love because, let's face it, there's nothing in us that would cause Him to love us. There's nothing within us that causes, that gives any cause for such a great love. We're sinners. He's holy. We've rebelled against God, and yet Jesus still loves us. And it's nothing less than incredible. You say, well, why does Jesus love us? Well, I tell you what, the Bible doesn't give us that answer. The best we can do is simply this. Jesus loves us because He loves us. You can't hope to understand it any better than that. And it's as simple as that. But having said that, expressing His love to us wasn't that simple. Because of His great love for us, Jesus left His position of glory in heaven and He came to earth and He became like us. He became a man. And the Bible describes the love of marriage in this way. The Bible says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. And if you think about it, that is exactly what Jesus did for us. He left His Father's home in heaven, and He came to this earth to woo and to wed His bride, the church. Jesus redeemed her by giving His life for her. Jesus became like us in order to make a way for us to become like Him. And that was the entire point, the entire purpose of His incarnation, of His being born in human flesh. So we have the declaration of His love, but He also provides for us the measure of His love. Now, if Jesus' love for us was just part-time, if His love for us was just kind of a half-hearted, yeah, I love Him, well, we could still rejoice in that because to love us at all is just amazing, all right, on His part. But that's not the case. Jesus doesn't just say, I guess I love Him. That's not the case, and that's not what He says here. Now, we should note that when Jesus declares His love for us, He doesn't use an example of human love. He doesn't say, I love you as a mother loves her baby. He doesn't say, I love you as a husband loves his wife. He doesn't say, I love you as a soldier loves his buddies. He certainly doesn't say, I love you as a crackhead loves his drugs. While all of these things are examples of human love, they are not perfect examples. All right, let's face that. Multiplied, thousands of mothers abort their babies every year. Nearly half of the marriages in this country end up in divorce. And not every soldier is committed to sacrificing his or her life for someone else, though most of them are. No, the only illustration that could do His love for us justice was to equate it to the love of the Father for Himself. What can we say about the love of the Father for Jesus Christ? Well, we can only say what the Bible tells us. We know that this is a love that existed within the Godhead, within the Trinity, from all eternity. And it is a love that will exist to all eternity. From eternity past to eternity future, it is a love that will never end. It is a perfect love. It is a love that is greater than anything else. It's impossible that there could be anything greater than that love. It's a love without beginning. It's a love without end. It's a love without measure. It's a love without change. And it is according to the measure of this great love. In fact, it is this very same love with which Jesus loves us. That means there's nothing I can do to make Jesus love me more. Have you ever heard that? You've heard me say it before. The good news is there's nothing I can do to make Jesus love me less. His love never changes. It's perfect love. And then finally, in verse 9, there is the challenge of love. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Then he says, abide in my love. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Continue in my love. And if we continue in his love, then we will be abiding in him and we will be fruitful. Again, he commands us to abide in his love because there's a possibility that we don't. There's a possibility that we can take it for granted and ignore it. Now, verse 10 gives us the third feature. And this is the feature of obedience. Let's look at it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. How do I abide in his love? Well, here you go. Obedience, keeping his commandments. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, let me throw this out here. Are we tired of hearing this emphasis on being obedient to his commands? I mean, we've heard it quite a bit. We saw it in chapter 14, verse 15. We saw it in chapter 14, verse 21. We saw it in chapter 14, verse 23. Here we have it in verse 10. We're going to see it again in verse 14. My goodness, he just can't get over the fact that he's got to tell us to be obedient to keep his commands. Have we got tired of hearing it? Well, we may have, but if we are tired of hearing it, the fault lies with us and not with the commands of Jesus Christ. Because 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, his commandments are not burdensome. Amen. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if this is the case, and obviously it is because the Bible says it is, well then what's the problem? Well, the problem is, as usual, we're not as excited to do his commandments as what we like to think we are. And thus, this continued emphasis on obedience, it actually exposes our half-hearted commitment to the Lord's will. And then that exposure produces our guilt, and that guilt makes us very uncomfortable. Now, when we get to the end of the book of John, we're going to see that Jesus is going to confront Peter, and he's going to ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? By the third time, Peter was like, yes, Lord, what in the world? You know I love you. He was frustrated. He was upset. Why did Jesus ask him three times? Well, we need to remember, Peter denied him three times. And nobody likes to be reminded of their weaknesses. And neither do we. But here's the thing. We need to be reminded of our weaknesses. And that's why this particular point is repeated so often. We must keep his commandments if we're going to be his disciples. We must keep his commandments if we're going to grow in his love, if we're going to abide in his love. All of these things are linked together. For the disciple of Jesus Christ, the commands of Jesus Christ are not easily ignored. They're not lightly set aside. They are the bread and butter of our Christian walk. We have to abide by them. We have to observe them. If not, then we're not a disciple. That is the definition of being a disciple, keeping his commands. Now, say, well, that's a tall order. Well, let's also notice that Jesus points out here in this very verse that he's asking no more of us than what he has already asked and given of himself. He says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is only asking us to do the same thing that he's been doing all this time. Keeping his Father's commandments and abiding in his Father's love. Jesus compares our obedience to him with his obedience to the Father. And we should be encouraged by this, knowing that the one who instructs us to obedience has actually set the pattern for us Himself. And He is the one who will provide for us the strength to accomplish all that He commands us to do. And we look at His commands and say, well, that's a tall order. Well, guess what? He's going to give you the power to do it. You know, that is a given. Anytime Jesus commands something, what is inherent in that command is the power to fulfill it. And when Jesus looked at the crippled man, He said, take up your bed and walk. He didn't expect that crippled man to just, you know, cinch up his belt and stand up and walk on his own. No, He commanded him to stand up because He's giving him the power to do that. When He commands us to do something, He doesn't say, you know, just tighten your belt. Get a little grit. Make it happen. No. He only commands us to do something because He's giving us the power to do it. All we have to do is step out in faith and trust Him and believe Him. And the final thing in verse 11, the final feature that should be apparent in our lives, of course, is joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now this is the fourth feature. And this is the thing in the believer's life that also brings glory to the Father. In fact, this verse here teaches us that the commandments of Jesus are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They don't leave us to a life of drudgery. They actually lead us in the opposite direction. It's the commands of Jesus, when we obey them, lead us to joy. Now this verse speaks of the believer's joy in three tenses. It talks about joy that is attained, joy that is abiding, and joy that is abounding. Now how do we attain this joy? Well, just like everything else, we attain this joy by accepting the things that Jesus has taught. We attain this joy by keeping His commandments. We attain this joy by being joined with Him in faith and then listening to what He has to say. That's how we receive His joy. The joy of Jesus Christ is not the pleasure of a life of ease. You ask anybody what joy is and they think, well, you know, just not have to work, kick back and do nothing. Really, that's not really joy. That gets old quick. That's the problem with not doing anything. How do you know when you're done? You'll be confused all the time. The joy of Jesus is not the pleasure of a life of ease. It's actually the exhilaration of being right with God. I mean, you can't get much happier than that. The fact that you stand before God in a right relationship with Him and He receives you. He doesn't look at you as what you are, which is a no good, dirty, rotten sinner. He looks at you and He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, you can't beat that. You can't ask for better. And that can't help but bring joy into our life. And that's why we must abide in Jesus Christ. Why? So that His doctrines, His perspective, His aspirations will be ours as well. We want to believe like Him. We want to know the truth like He knows. We want to see the world as He sees it. And we want to do what He has called us to do. That's His aspirations for us. His joy should be the disciples' joy. And His joy was wonderful. And His joy is wonderful because it was not deterred by any amount of suffering. It was not deterred by any amount of difficult circumstances. In fact, Jesus was able to rejoice in the midst of hardships. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross." How could He endure the cross with joy? Because He was looking to see what was beyond the cross. And that's what brought Him joy. Where did Jesus find His joy? He found it in His intense desire to do His Father's will. Where will we find our joy? In having that intense desire to do His will. Not only is it joy, talking about joy attained here in verse 11, but He's talking also about an abiding joy. Now, why does Jesus say that the joy should be abiding? Well, that means that joy doesn't automatically remain in our lives. There are a lot of things out there that can destroy our joy. Sin, for one. Disobedience, for another. Unbelief or doubt, in the words of Christ. Now, David referred to this very thing in Psalms 51, verse 12, when he cried out for God to restore to me the joy of my salvation. It wasn't his salvation that was lost. It was the joy that had evaporated because of his sin, because of his rebellion. And this always happens when we're separated from Christ by sin. It always happens when our fellowship with Him is broken because of our own stubbornness. I'm going to do it my way. Yeah, well, you're going to do it on your own. And that is not fun. And so we must abide in Christ. And when we do abide in Him, well, then His joy abides in us as well. And then Jesus goes on to say, not only that His joy will remain in us, but that your joy may be full. I mean, if you're going to have joy, you might as well have it full up and running over. Joy abounding means that your joy will be complete, that it will be filled up. See, there's no place for defeat and unhappiness in our lives. You say, well, there's a lot of things that make us unhappy. There are a lot of things that come into our lives that bring problems. But even in the midst of those problems, it doesn't have to tear us down because we know God is greater than our problems. Yeah, that's easy to say. It's easy to say. It's hard to remember. God is greater than our problems. He has work to do in our lives, and sometimes those problems are part of that work. So, but we should still be able to rejoice in Jesus Christ, no matter what goes on in our life. Jesus was able to rejoice here with His disciples, even in the face of being arrested and being beaten, being crucified and being executed. But yet, His joy was still full. So when fruitfulness and love and obedience and joy are found in the believers' lives, guess what? Everyone's going to see it, and everyone's going to recognize the source, that it is divine, that it comes from God. And we can never produce these things of our own selves. We just don't have the capacity. We can fake it, but you're not going to fake it till you make it. All right, you're going to fake it till everybody realizes that it's not true. But Jesus can produce these things in us, and He will produce these things in His disciples if we will but abide in Him. So let's make some tracks and go a little bit further. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." There he is again, obedience. But here Jesus returns to the theme of love, and he makes a reference to the greatest of all loves, that being sacrificial love, laying down one's life for another person. But Jesus doesn't just say, lay down your life for another person. He specifically speaks of laying down one's life for his friends. And this is kind of interesting because this is the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus uses this term friends. And he does so in regards to our relationship to him. That's important. Because when Jesus says, "You are my friends," He is speaking to us on a human level in terms that we can clearly understand. We all know what it means to have a friend. We all know what it means to be a friend. Of course, the converse of that is we know what it means to not be friendly or to have people not be friendly to you. But Jesus uses this term so that we can kind of get this thought in our mind, and then we begin to contrast His friendship, which is perfect, with the best friendships we've ever known on this earth. Now, the most famous biblical example of friendship, well, I would have to say, existed between David and Jonathan. The Bible says that their friendship was just amazing. And it was amazing because it shouldn't have happened at all. All right? Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel. His father Saul was king, and once Saul was off the scene, Jonathan was supposed to become king. But yet, God rejected Saul from being king, and He had Samuel anoint David to take his place. Right away, you can see there's a problem here. Jonathan was supposed to become king. David was also supposed to become king. At any given time, these two men should have been at each other's throats. They should have been trying to kill each other. But that was not the case. There was no antagonism between them. There was only a great and a beautiful friendship. And it was a case in which each person sacrificed in order to put the other's interest ahead of his own. But even with that example, it's still not proper to talk about the Lord's sacrifice in mere human terms. His death surpasses anything that we can imagine, anything that we can understand. Now, it doesn't happen often, but sometimes people do voluntarily die for other people. But even this does not rise to the level of the Lord's sacrifice for us. It doesn't equal it. It doesn't even parallel it. His death for us was exceptional. And why was it exceptional? Because number one, Jesus didn't have to die. Matter of fact, He wasn't supposed to die. If you think about it, we're mortal. Alright? We're going to die. It's a given. But Jesus was immortal and He didn't have to die. He was life itself. Isn't that what He told Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. How can the life die? Jesus could have come into this world. He could have ministered to the nation of Israel and then He could have just returned to heaven without experiencing death. That was an option. But that's not our case. That's not true for us, because the Bible says it is appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. So first the kick in the teeth and then you get to stand at judgment. But that's true for every human being. So if we give our lives for someone else, yes, it would be a heroic sacrifice, but it would only be facilitating that which was going to happen anyway. I mean, you're going to die anyway. It depends on whether you do it today or you do it 2 years from now. Or 3 years from now. Or hopefully, you know, a century. No, I don't want to live that long. If we gave our lives for someone else, we would just die sooner than normal. But Jesus did not need to die. Also, His death was exceptional because Jesus knew that He was going to die. Now, this is rarely the case when someone gives their life for another person. Most of the time when someone dies for someone else, they're trying to work it out to where they can save themselves and the other person. Few people know in advance that they're going to die. And so people like will often take a calculated risk, and sometimes they will die because they miscalculated. But they don't often die deliberately. They don't often just stand in line, I'll take your place, you go ahead. That doesn't happen too often. But Jesus, by His own testimony, deliberately went to the cross to die for our salvation. Jesus also, His death was also exceptional because when He died, let's face it, we weren't exactly His friends. Okay? The truth of the matter is, we were actually His enemies. Sure, He calls us friends, and it's also true that we become His friends, but we only become His friends because of His death. Because of the atonement that He made for us. Because of the ministry of His Spirit, which overcomes our natural rebellion against God, and it draws our hearts to love and to serve Him. When Jesus died for us, He did so when we were still not just His enemies, we weren't even born yet, but we were foreseen to be His enemies. And yet He still went to the cross for us. So if we understand that, Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's where we see how wonderful the love of Jesus Christ is for us. You see, if we ever see ourselves as being kind of good in God's sight, well, I'm not that bad, you know, God will put up with me. Well, then we don't understand how wonderful His love for us is. But if we see ourselves as God sees us, as wretched, reprobate, and wrecked, if we see ourselves as God sees us, then the surpassing love of Jesus Christ becomes very clear to us. See, not only did God create us, He created us in His own image. But we as human beings have rebelled against God and we have defaced that image. Instead of God's glory, we promote depravity. Instead of God's sovereignty, we seek to be independent. I can do it myself. Instead of holiness, we sin. Instead of love, there's hate. Yet in spite of all this, Jesus came to be our friend, and He proved it by dying for us on the cross. And lastly, Jesus' death was exceptional because His death was a spiritual death. You see, if we were to die for somebody, our death would only be physical. We can't die spiritually for another person. It's impossible. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Death is what? Death is simply a separation. Physical death is separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul and the spirit from God. And that's what makes hell such a terrible place. It's not the fire, it's not the worm, it's not the torment. What makes hell so terrible is that all those who are in hell are separated from God for eternity. And since God is the only source of everything that is good, since God is the only source of joy and peace and love and all of those good things, well, guess what? Hell is the exact opposite. Hell is misery. Hell is unrest. Hell is hate. And this is the separation that Jesus endured for us. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus did die physically. And His physical death was particularly painful and degrading. But the truly horrible aspect of His death for us was His separation from the Father while He hung on that cross. While He was made sin for us. And there on that cross, He bore God's just punishment for our sins. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the love that existed between the Father and Son, we've talked about that. And that love did not end. But there was a break in fellowship. For the first time in all of eternity, the Father and the Son were out of fellowship. Why? Because of the sin of the human race that was piled upon Him. And it just naturally pours out. Why have thou forsaken me? Now, it's hard for us to understand that. Why? Because we are naturally separated from God. But Jesus never experienced that until that point. So here's the question. Do you know Jesus as the one who demonstrated His love and His friendship for you by dying for you? Is Jesus your friend in that way? And if you can't say, yeah, Jesus is my friend, well then you're not really a Christian. Or at least you're not a Christian yet. You're not yet a child of God. But guess what? You can be. You can find Jesus to be your friend. In fact, if you do so, He will be the best friend you'll ever know. He'll be the best friend you'll ever have. The Bible says He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But see, you only need to come to Him in repentance. You'll need to confess your sins and acknowledge that you need Him to be your Savior. And if you ask Him to be your Savior, He will respond. He will answer that prayer. He will become your Savior. He will forgive your sins. He will remove the guilt that's in your heart. And He will establish a relationship with you that will never end. And then you can experience all of the blessings that we've talked about here today. Now, here's a question for us believers. Jesus has declared that He is our friend. But here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are we His friend? Well, how do I know? Well, He tells us right here in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And He puts the requirements for our friendship to Him in terms that we can understand. He puts it in terms that we can actually accommodate. We show our friendship to Jesus through an obedience to Him. An obedience that's active, an obedience that is continuous, and an obedience in all things. That's what this verse tells us. Our obedience to Jesus must be active because He says, "You are my friends if you do." That takes action. A lot of Christians think that the Christian life consists of just refusing to do certain bad things. You know, if I don't drink, or if I don't cheat in my marriage, if I don't cheat in business. You know, I grew up in a time where some churches say women can't wear pants. You can't wear patent leather shoes. You can't have shiny shoes at church. Really? I never could figure that one out. Men can't have long hair. A lot of people walk through the Christian life thinking, if I just don't do the things that everybody tells me I shouldn't do, then I'll be all right. But are they all right? No, they're not. They think they've accomplished something, but in fact, they have not accomplished. They have only obeyed negatively. They have yet to obey positively. Jesus commands us to love one another. And that can only be done in practical ways. I have to do something to show my love for someone else. I can't just say I love you. Hey, love you, brother. Yeah, James says that. You see your brother in need and you say, I love you. Be warm, be filled. See you later. just because you want them to be warm, just because you want them to have their bellies filled, doesn't mean it's going to happen. You actually have to do something. You have to serve them and love them in practical ways. Jesus calls us to pray. He calls us to worship corporately. He calls us to do good works. And if you're not sure what He would have you to do, all you have to do is ask Him. He'll let you know. Not only should our obedience be active, it should be continuous. Jesus doesn't say, if you do whatever I command you and then quit. Or if you do whatever I command you on Sunday only. No. The verb tense here is to be doing this continuously. Day after day. Week after week. If you do and keep on doing. See, there's no vacation from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a full-time job. 24/7, 365. Our obedience must also be in all things, because Jesus says, if you do whatever I command you. It means submitting to Him in love to do whatever He asks of us. You know, a lot of people like to obey Christ inside that cherry picker. You know what a cherry picker is? You get inside that thing, I'll take this one. Boop. Let me move over here. I'll take this one. Boop. You know, they look through the Bible and, I like that. I'll put that on a calendar so I can read it every day. And then they get to, I don't like that. We'll just ignore that one. We'll ignore what Jesus says here, but then we'll emphasize this other aspect. Jesus doesn't give us that option. He doesn't pass out cherry pickers. We have no right to start picking and choosing. We have no right to pursue the aspects of the Christian faith that we like and then neglect the things that we dislike. You know, I had a bad habit of doing that when I worked in the office. There are certain office jobs that I liked and certain office jobs I didn't like. And guess where those were? They were in my desk for months and months and months until I had to do it. But we don't have that option. Our obedience in all things means that we have to come to Him with that yielded humility of mind and body. And we have to ask, Lord, what will You have me do? And then all we can do is be obedient. It's only when we ask that question and mean it that we are lifted up to do the great errands of our King. Not as a slave, but as a true friend of Jesus Christ. Are you a friend of Jesus Christ in this way? If you are, if you long to be, if you're willing to walk in that, it will be to your own great joy. You will find joy in that, and it will be to the praise of the glory of the Father. Let's stand. Let's stand and bow our heads and close our eyes. I only ask you to close your eyes while you're standing. But we have an opportunity here to look at our lives and to see, is Jesus my friend? Do I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is my friend? That I have accepted Him as my Savior? That I have done exactly as God's Word says and have repented of my sin? Recognize that I need a Savior and invited Jesus Christ as the only one who could be that Savior. If you have never done that, then today would be the day. There's no point in delaying, because all you do is delay forgiveness. All you do is delay His presence in your life, His joy. You delay your fruitfulness, your obedience, His love. All of these things come to us when we accept Christ as our Savior. But maybe you're here saying, I've been a Christian for a long time. Well, are you His friend? Are you willing to do whatever He commands you? It might not have been a thought before. I pray that it is now. We have to, as His disciples, open ourselves up to respond to His direction, to respond to His leading, to have our ears in tune with the direction of the Holy Spirit. And be willing to obey without question, without hesitation. That's how we are His friends. By doing whatever He commands us to do. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne. And Lord, it gives us an opportunity for introspective. Lord, to check our own hearts, to check our own Christian walk. To see if we're responding to You in truth and obedience. Lord, if we're abiding in Your love. If Your joy is abiding in us, if Your joy is fulfilled in our lives, Lord, there are so many aspects of the Christian life that we can drop the ball in. Lord, your word is given to us for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, I pray that we can learn from it, that we will receive it with open hearts. Lord, recognize that it is your truth that you give to us for our benefit, for our joy, for our fruitfulness. And Lord, as we receive it and apply it to our lives, then we begin to glorify God through everything that it produces in us. Lord, I pray that your believers here today would be fruitful, that they would be producing those characteristics that you desire to see in each life. And Lord, that we might glorify your name, not just here on Sunday, but through everything that we do. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not sure if they are a Christian, I pray that, your Spirit would guide them to confirm that truth today. We ask, Lord, that you watch over us as we leave this place, bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.